Good morning. I think it would be best if I started with prayer. So let's pray. God, thank you for this morning that we get to celebrate your resurrection. Thank you for all the people who come faithfully every morning to worship you. And I just pray that as we talk about what you've done and we talk about what you've told us in your word, I just pray that your word would be fruitful and that we would have ears to hear whatever it is you want to say to us today. So we pray in your name. Amen. So, because today is the day that we're celebrating the resurrection, I would also like to start by reading an account of the resurrection. I'll read Matthew's account. And it says, if you want to flip to Matthew 28, you can read along. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, and behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and they held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money, and they did as they were instructed. This saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So, there are a few things that I would like to discuss about the resurrection this morning. The first one is found in verse 6 of the text that I read in Matthew. The angel is speaking to Mary and the other women. And when she arrives at the tomb, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said." And I want to talk about why this is important. When we read the scriptures, we can see very clearly that Jesus predicted multiple times with specificity that he knew he would be killed and he knew that he would be raised again from the dead. Jesus made a lot of bold statements in his time of ministry, but telling everyone that he would be raised from the dead probably seemed a little far-fetched even for his own disciples and the people who followed him faithfully. Even today, if somebody told us they were predicting that they were going to be raised from the dead, you'd be hard-pressed to find anybody who believes them. And we've been reading this story for 2,000 years, and we believe that it's true. But still, it's totally an unbelievable thing when somebody says, "Don't worry, after I die, I'll be raised from the dead, and it'll be okay." And anyone can brag or say whatever they want about themselves, but everyone knows that in order to believe someone who makes extraordinary claims, they need to back up what they say. And Jesus' whole ministry, he told people that he was from God and that he came to do the will of the Father, but he was so unconventional and outside of the common religious belief and practices of the day that most people just thought that he was crazy. He, my phone is ringing. That's hilarious. He healed people on the Sabbath, which people had a problem with. He treated women with equality. Jesus loved to spend time with the outcasts of society and the people that everyone else despised. He was, in a lot of ways, exactly the opposite of what people expected a religious leader to be like in their day. He was the opposite of the kind of person that they were used to looking up to and wanting to be like. And he claimed to be the Son of God. So naturally, when Jesus made claims that were hard for people to accept, they challenged Jesus to prove his authority. And what was the proof that he gave them? The Gospel of John tells us that in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went into the temple and he cleansed it. Jesus saw the corrupt businessmen who were trying to make a profit off of the people who were honestly trying to come and worship God, and he kicked them out, and he turned over their tables, he poured out their money, he herded the animals out of the temple, and the religious leaders who ran the temple and who were the authority of the day, they didn't come up to Jesus and say, these people aren't doing anything wrong, you don't have a right to kick them out, this is okay what they're doing. The Bible says right here, that's not what they say to Jesus. They challenge him and they say, who gives you the right to come in here and take charge over the temple? And they, when Jesus tells them that he is doing this on behalf of God, they say, fine, if you say that you're from God, show us a miraculous sign. Do something that only someone who truly is from God can do. Blow our minds and then maybe we'll believe that you have the authority to do this. But the only thing that Jesus said to them was, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews, the religious leaders, they scoffed at him. They didn't realize that he was talking about his own body. They thought he was talking about the temple, obviously. Then twice in Matthew, in chapter 12, verse 39, and in chapter 16, verse 4, the Jews again asked Jesus for a sign to prove that he truly is from God. And Jesus answers them, and both times he says to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then later in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 20, verse 18 and 19, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. So Jesus knew, and he made it known to other people that he would die and be raised again. Whenever someone wanted him to prove himself, Jesus told them that the proof of his authority would be realized at his resurrection. Basically, they would challenge him, and he would say, when I'm raised from the dead, then you will have your miraculous sign from heaven. Then you will have your proof. But the question has to be asked, what if Jesus said all of these things and he wasn't raised from the dead? He lived his life and he taught us good things and he did miracles and he helped people and he did good. And then he died and he stayed in the grave. End of story. What would we say about him? He would be considered a great spiritual leader like all of the other great spiritual leaders who have lived and died and are still buried in the grave. Actually, he wouldn't even be on par with them because he told everyone that he would be raised from the dead. So if he didn't come through on that one point, we would have reason to question everything that he ever claimed to be. He taught us to forgive, and he taught us to be kind and be gracious, and that our lives are meant to serve God. But if he also told us that he was going to raise from the dead and he didn't, we don't really have any basis to trust anything else that he said. But the reason that we are here today is because he did come through. He did what he said he would, and that was his validation from God. Jesus' resurrection is the proof that he truly is the Son of God. And since everything that he said about his death and resurrection came true, we can now trust everything else that he taught us. His resurrection is the proof that Jesus is who he says he is. The second thing that I want to talk about is how the resurrection proves that Jesus conquered death for us. The resurrection is an incredible story. Not only did a man die and come back to life on the third day, but he predicted ahead of time that it would happen. This alone is probably the greatest news story in all of history. I have no facts to back this up, but I feel pretty comfortable saying that people have talked about Jesus' resurrection every single day for 2,000 years since it happened. I do not believe there's another story in the world that has that kind of longevity and coverage, but it doesn't end there because it gets even better. Jesus didn't just come to earth to die and be raised back to life just to prove that he could do it. There was a more important purpose to these events, and Jesus had a reason to come to earth. He had a goal, and that goal was to conquer sin and death for us. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. And ever since that moment, we have been enslaved to sin. And God has made it very clear to us that the penalty for our sin is death. Death is the single most certain thing about our lives. Every one of our bodies will come to an end, save the rapture comes. And for most people, this is absolutely terrifying. This is a problem that has plagued mankind since the beginning, and we are hopeless to save ourselves from it. But that doesn't mean that we don't have hope. God has known of our constant struggle since before it began, and instead of leaving us to continue the losing battle on our own, he sent his Son. His purpose in coming to this world was to conquer sin and death for us so that we could join him and enjoy his victory. So he came to earth. He is the only man ever to live a perfect, sinless life. And instead of living as our example and then looking down on us and saying, and that's how it's done, so pick it up, people. It's not what he does. He humbled himself and he laid down his life in our place, and he took the death and punishment that we deserved, and he made it his own. But even though he died on the cross and he was buried in a tomb, death could not hold him. 3 days after his death, the women got to the tomb, as we read in the story, and they went to the tomb to embalm his body because they didn't have time on the day that he was buried. But when they got there, they met the angels who they, in some accounts it says they were men, some accounts it says they're angels, so I don't know if the women assumed that they were just regular men, but they were angels regardless. And the angels asked, and they said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Just like he predicted, he was raised from the dead, and because he has no sin in him, death had no power over him. So he has now conquered death for us. Now that means at least two things for us. The first one is that we have an abundant life here and now. And for our text to back that up, you guys can turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 4 to 11. let you turn there or get there in your iPhones. It says, starting in verse 4, Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall live in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this passage, Paul explains that when we profess our faith in Christ, his righteousness is given to us. Because Jesus died, our old man died with him. And because Jesus was raised from the grave, we also will be raised after we are dead. We too are given new life. And when Jesus died on the cross, he freed us from our bondage to death and sin. When I think about the death and resurrection, I think about someone who has been freed from prison. Imagine you are sentenced to life in prison, day after day, year after year. You're basically just waiting for your turn to walk down death row. But what a relief we have to know that we are no longer a slave and we are no longer just waiting for our turn to die in this world. But imagine that after years of slavery, a man is freed from prison just to be sent into a barren wasteland, a life of meaninglessness and struggle and hopelessness. There's no point in being freed from prison to be given something that is no better than the life you had in prison. And if the cross is freedom from bondage, the resurrection is the promise of life. A life with meaning and abundance and freedom to serve God instead of sin. God actually provided the perfect picture of this in the Old Testament when we read the story of the Exodus. The Jews were slaves to the Egyptians for 400 years, and then finally God sent Moses to set them free. And he frees them from their slavery. And where do they end up? They end up in the desert. And they're wandering around in the desert. And they start complaining. And their complaint was, why in the world would you have taken us out of Egypt? At least in Egypt, we weren't dying of thirst. We were slaves, but we weren't dying. And I think God gave us that little scenario to contrast freedom from slavery versus living an abundant life. And of course, God had a plan. He didn't leave them in the desert. He all along knew that he was going to bring them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And the cross is the freedom from slavery in Egypt, but the resurrection is the promise of an abundant life. That means that here and now, we have hope. And here and now, we have something to live for. We don't have to look at the world around us and be depressed. We have been given new life. And life is something to celebrate and be joyful about. And God has freed us from a life of sin and has given us a life of righteousness and of service to him, which, contrary to popular belief, is what an abundant life is. It's about serving God. The second thing that that means for us, Jesus having conquered death for us. The second thing that it means is we talk about an abundant life. That doesn't mean that our lives here are going to be perfect or free from trouble. We still, that's a whole another topic that I don't have to get into. But in this life, we're still going to have problems. We still have to deal with our flesh and our sin. We still have to see death all around us. We still have our day-to-day struggles that we're going to have to go through. But once again, we have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The blessings that God has for us are not just in this life now. His blessings are also for eternity, for our life to come. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 says it well. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That was a little bit wordy, so I'll simplify it. It says, because Jesus was raised to eternal life after his death, we also will be raised to eternal life after our bodies die. And if while we live in this world, we have our faith and our hope in him, that means that when we are raised to eternal life, we are raised to eternal life in heaven, and we have, I'll reread what he says. He says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Our blessings and our joy in heaven are going to far outweigh any blessing that we think that we can have here. And I'll take a little detour here to talk about our reward in heaven, because this is something that God showed me this past week. And it's one of those things that I already knew this in my head, but sometimes something happens in your life that it like solidifies it, or it gives it a deeper meaning or something. Obviously, you know that this past week my daughter was born. And what you might not know is that over a week before that, Jen started having contractions, which is not uncommon. But she was born on Thursday, and it wasn't the Tuesday 2 days before. It was the previous Tuesday. So I guess that's 9 days before or something. She started having contractions. And being first-time parents, she started having contractions like early in the morning, but she didn't wake me up. She let me sleep, and then when I got up to go to work, she told me that she was having contractions, and she was like timing them, and they were like 10 or 15 minutes apart or something, and they were getting a little bit closer together through the night. And so, being first-time parents, we thought, okay, it's go time. We're gonna have the baby today probably, and so. I knew a little bit about having a baby, so I knew it could take a while before she actually had to go to the hospital. So I went to work that day, but the whole time I was just ready to get the phone call or the text saying, you have to come pick me up because we got to go to the hospital. So all day at work, I was basically just in this state of readiness, just ready to go. And I work with my brother-in-law, Jeremy, and all through the day I was telling him, like, okay, this is what I know about this car in case I'm not here, because we work at a body shop. And I said, this is what I know about this car, so in case something happens and I'm not here, you know what's going on. And this customer told me this, so we have to have the car ready by this day because they're going out of town. And I'm telling him all the things that he needs to know in case I'm not there, because at any second I'm leaving. So we made it through the first day, and I didn't get called out of work. And so I went home, and we thought, okay, well, maybe we'll have the baby tonight. And then the next day I got up for work, and I asked Jenna, I said, okay, am I going to work, or what's going to happen here? She goes, well, I guess keep going to work. And few days pass, and I go to work, but I'm always in this like state of readiness, ready to go. And the midwife came and checked her out, and she said the baby's in position and the contractions are happening. But she said as soon as she walked in the door, she knew Jen wasn't in labor because when she knocked on the door, Jen got up and answered the door and offered her a drink. And she's like, the second I walked in, I knew you weren't going to the hospital because she said, pregnant women in labor are not that polite, she said. So time wears on. I make it through the week to the weekend. And we still haven't had the baby yet. And we're going for walks and, we even went to Wings, and Jen had the Bobby Wings for eating spicy food. I don't know if you guys know what that is, but we're trying to make this happen. And I find myself going to work, and problems are arising, and as they always do at work, and there's things to deal with and responsibilities. And I find myself thinking, like, man, I hope Jen just has the baby so I don't have to go to work tomorrow. Like, that would be awesome. So... And, like, I want to have the baby for the right reasons, too. I want to see her, and I know Jen's getting uncomfortable, and so I want her to be freed from her immobility, which is taking a while still. But as the more time goes on, and the more I'm waiting for this to happen, the more I'm thinking, man, like, as the weekend's going by, I'm going, man, I really don't want to have to go to work on Monday. And then Sunday night comes, and I know of some things that are going to happen on Monday at work that weren't going to be that much fun. And so I was like, I would basically turn to Jen and be like, are you going to have this baby yet? Because I really don't want to go to work. And so eventually, finally, the day comes on Wednesday night, her water broke, and the midwife came and checked her out, and there's some complications because there's meconium, and she had to go to the hospital, and I'll spare you the details, but it was long, and it was difficult and exhausting. And then we had a baby, and... The reward that I was hoping for, foolishly, and I knew the right reasons to want to have the baby, but the prevailing nagging thought in my head was the reward for Jen going into labor is that I don't have to go to work. But obviously, when Emma was born, the reward that I got was immeasurably greater than what I was hoping for. She's not really words to describe how awesome it is. But the reason why I brought that up is because Jesus very clearly compared his coming to a woman in labor. And he said that when you're watching for my coming, you're waiting for... these signs, and they're going to happen like a woman in labor where her contractions get closer and closer together. And so he tells us what the signs are. They're natural disasters and wickedness in the earth and the things that we are seeing happening today. And as we wait for Jesus to come, we can find ourselves having the mentality of we're having to deal with the sin all around us, our own sin. We wish we could just... We know we want to be righteous and free from sin and serve God the way we want to, but we're always struggling with our flesh. And sometimes we think, if God would just come, I wouldn't have to deal with all this stuff anymore. We wouldn't have to deal with the death and the disease around us. We wouldn't have to deal with the wickedness and the corruption of men. And we find ourselves having this escapist mentality like I had about not wanting to go to work. But the thing that God kind of showed me was that the reward that we're going to get in heaven when he finally does come to take us home is going to be so immeasurably greater than the hope that we have now. Whatever the best thing we can think about heaven is now, we can't even begin to imagine what it's going to be like. It's going to be exponentially greater than that. And so that was just my little, among many, lessons of the week. Now I lost my place. I'll make my last point, and then we'll be done. The last thing that I want to talk about this morning is what Jesus said to the people who saw him after his resurrection. Jesus says two main things in Matthew's account of the resurrection. So let's read verses 9 and 10 again. It says in verse 9, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' And so they came, and they held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" He tells them two things. He tells them when they see him, the first thing he tells them is rejoice. The second thing he tells them is to go and tell other people. And these should be our two reactions when we encounter the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, we rejoice because of all the things that we've already talked about. We rejoice because the resurrection proves that Jesus really is the Son of God, and everything that he taught us can be trusted. We rejoice because the resurrection proves that Jesus has conquered death and sin for us. We rejoice because the resurrection is the promise of abundant life here and now. And we rejoice because the resurrection is a promise of eternal life. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. So, when we think about the awesome power and the significance of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead, we have no choice but to rejoice. The second thing that Jesus told them was to go and tell other people. He told the women to go and tell the other disciples. And also, at the end of the book, in verse 18 to 20, he says to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." First, we rejoice at what God has done. Then we go and tell other people, and we don't just tell them. When we tell them and they want this joy for themselves, we make them disciples of Jesus, we baptize them, and we teach them to observe everything that Jesus has taught us so far. And this is one of the greatest things about Christianity in general, but about the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's open to everyone. Jesus didn't rise from the grave and then try to keep it a secret. He didn't say, "Hey, I freed you guys from your sins, but don't tell anybody. We'll just keep it in our tight little inner circle because we don't want too many people to go to heaven." He commanded his disciples, who are now us, as the generations have passed on, to spread the news and to bring as many people into the kingdom as we can, because God doesn't want anyone to perish. So for those of you here today who haven't yet experienced the power of Jesus' resurrection in your life, if you know that you are a sinner and you need to be saved, then there is no reason to wait. God has invited us all into his kingdom and has promised us eternal life if we will have faith in the work that Jesus did and we give our lives to him. And there is no greater joy. So let's close in prayer, and then the worship team has another song to sing. God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that we can trust everything that you tell us. Thank you for your word. And thank you that over 2,000 years ago, on this day, you rose from the grave and you blessed us with all of these things, with abundant life now, with eternal life forever, We don't have to fear death. We know it is just the continuation of our relationship with you. And it's not just a continuation. It's the fulfillment of our relationship with you. So we praise you and we thank you for everything that you do. And I just pray that you bless us all as we heard your message. I pray we take it to heart and it bears fruit in our lives. So we pray in your name. Amen.